Amen. That one sounds better a cappella anyway. This morning's reading is from Thessalonians. I'll be reading basically the first chapter, starting in verse 2. Hear these words of God and pay careful attention to them. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated this morning. And as we come to God's word, let's pray once more for the Lord to send his Spirit to open our hearts to hear it. Father, we ask that you would unmute our ears, that we would hear your voice, that the words this morning that come from my mouth would not be my words, but would be your words, that we may hear and receive with joy what you would have to hear, what you would have us hear from your lips. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart this morning be pleasing and a pleasing aroma to you. We pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. And amen. Amen. Well, before we get to this text here in Thessalonians, I want you to cast your minds back for a bit to the passage in Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8. The Jews have come back from exile. They've come back from Babylon. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about them coming back and rebuilding the temple, starting to rebuild the temple, and then starting to rebuild the walls around the city. That has happened to a large extent here in Nehemiah 8. And they've gathered together as God's people. They've gathered together before the temple within the city. And Ezra and Nehemiah begins to read to them from the law of God, the books of Moses. And when it says the law of God, and when it says the books of Moses, it means Genesis through Deuteronomy. So they begin early in the morning, and then they read straight through to about the middle of the day. And as Ezra reads the words, 13 priests walk around that crowd of thousands of Jews. 13 priests walk around and explain the word to them. They explain the word so that they understand what is being read. So imagine the scene. You have thousands of people standing together in the square, and they're hearing the stories of Genesis and Exodus and Numbers read, some of them probably for the first time since most of these Jews were born in captivity. They were born in Babylon. They hear how their ancestors, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were called out and set apart and promised the land of Canaan as an inheritance for them. They listened as Ezra described the enslavement of their forefathers in Egypt. They stood, no doubt, very still, listening. You could probably hear a pin drop in the square. Listening, straining to hear every word when the priest read about Moses and the plagues and how God had brought them through the Red Sea and had brought them through the wilderness and then destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And then these Jews here who have been delivered from exile, they must have wept. In fact, it says they did weep. They wept bitterly as they heard the laws of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy explained to them, hearing how if they had remained faithful to the Lord would have blessed them and made them prosper. And also how their recent captivity in Babylon was predicted and prophesied all those centuries before. exactly what God said would happen happened because of their faithlessness. So put yourself in that yard. Stand with those thousands of Jews that have been recently released from exile. Imagine what they are feeling as they hear the law read, how their hearts are cut to the quick, how devastated they would be from hearing all their sins so accurately described and prophesied by Moses. Nehemiah 8:8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. They got it. They got it. They saw their sin. They saw why Babylon was justice for them. But then Nehemiah, who was governor at the time, Nehemiah stands up, turns to the weeping mass of people, and declares, verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Go your way. Eat the fat. Drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved. For, and you know these words, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Full of the weight of their sin, full of the grief that comes from an honest understanding of how far they had fallen from the standards of God's love and justice, full of the sorrow of exile and the destruction of their city that they're now starting to rebuild. And when their city is destroyed, their identity, their national identity is destroyed. Nehemiah, in that moment, turns to them and exhorts them to not be grieved, that the Lord's own joy will strengthen them. The Lord's own joy will give them hope, give them energy to feast and celebrate to celebrate the deliverance that they now have from Babylon. And the question I want to dig into a bit this morning is this. How is this a sufficient answer for why they should stop grieving? Why does Nehemiah give them this reason specifically, that the joy of the Lord is your strength? How does that fit? How does that follow? That we can stop grieving because the joy of the Lord is our strength. In other words, what exactly is joy? What is joy? Why does joy work the way it does? What is the Lord's joy? And how does the Lord's joy give us strength? How does the Lord's joy strengthen us in this life? Well, like the word love, joy is one of those words that gets used in so many different contexts. It gets the potency of that word gets diluted to the point where we are not very impressed with it. Perhaps after singing, I've got the joy, joy, joy down in my heart. Yeah. Where? Yeah. Down in my heart. Yeah, thank you. So after singing that so many times as a kid and as it replays in our adult life, the luster of that particular fruit perhaps has dimmed a little bit in our minds. The world, which hates true joy, which hates the nature of its strength and seeks to define it apart from its source, the world wants to divorce joy from anything that Scripture might say. Like every other aspect of creation, the world tries to divorce it from the one from whom it comes. And in doing so, they end up with something else entirely. The world often thinks of joy as just a really happy feeling. The good folks over at Merriam-Webster define joy as the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires, a state of happiness or felicity. But for Christians, this definition cannot be sufficient. To equate joy merely with happy feelings or a state in which happy feelings are dominant is to make joy achievable apart from the Holy Spirit. In our own human strength, we can find all sorts of things that evoke good emotions. There are a great deal of pleasurable things in this world that can make us happy and contribute to our well-being. The dictionary says personal success, good fortune, even the prospect of getting and then receiving something that I've wanted. There, for example, there's a certain excitement and euphoria when someone gives you a wad of cash. You know, that's, and there's nothing wrong with that feeling. I happen to enjoy that feeling. And you're more than welcome to help evoke that feeling in me whenever you want. But whatever that emotion is, And however wonderful and perfectly normal and unsinful that emotion is, and even though the world would call that emotion joy, it is not Christian joy. That is not Christian joy. If it is something we can accomplish in our own strength, if it is something we can go and find in this world apart from faith in Jesus, then it is not the Christian religion. There is not one aspect of our Christian walk that we can accomplish apart from the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Let me say that again. There is not one aspect of our Christian walk that we can accomplish apart from the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And so, since we are called to joy and to rejoice in all things, it must be a particularly kind, Christian kind of joy that we are called to. And that means a different definition. Another problem is this. If the world's definition is right, then if it's just a state of happiness, a state of felicity, then joy is entirely incompatible with hardships and trials. If joy is tethered to my being in a happy place, where I'm getting the things that I want and all my endeavors are going well, what happens to my joy when life hits the fan? When things go haywire, when all my efforts flatly refuse to succeed. The world's joy just gets tossed right out the window at the first sign of trouble. But if your joy evaporates at the first hint of a trial, then it is not true Christian joy. According to the Word, joy and suffering are not mutually exclusive. We have to wrap our minds around this. We have to redefine joy in our heads. They're not mutually exclusive. Otherwise, Paul could not say with a straight face, we rejoice in our sufferings. Or James, when he tells us to count it all joy when we experience various trials. Along these lines, there is a certain temptation within Christian communities to keep all our problems, all our hardships hidden from others. A temptation to put on a plastic smile when you come to church, trying to convince yourself and everyone else that you're fine, life's good. It's all good. And it is really tempting to do that because we have swallowed the world's definition of joy. On the one hand, we know that as Christians, we are supposed to be joyful. God tells us, be joyful, rejoice at all times. But believing that joy means being in a happy place, we find ourselves stuck. And so when we are in the midst of other happy Christians, knowing that I'm supposed to be happy because that's what I've been told joy means, even though I don't feel like it, I put on a fake smile. I tell people how fine I am. With this mentality, the command to count it all joy simply starts to mean grin and bear it. And don't show others how weak you are. But it goes without saying, that's not true Christian joy either. So, if joy is neither mere happiness nor simply smiling on the outside while everything under the surface is falling apart, if it is nothing we can conjure up in our own strength apart from the Holy Spirit, then what is it? What is joy? Well, first, above all else, true Christian joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. It's in the front of your bulletins. It's a fruit of the Spirit. That means it can only be experienced and possessed through life in the Spirit, through being crucified with Christ and Christ now living in you. That means if you do not believe in Jesus, if the Spirit is not dwelling in you and sanctifying you from the inside out, then you will never experience true joy. You may be in a happy place for a time. You may know felicity for a time. But you will not know true joy apart from Christ. True joy, in other words, is supernatural. It comes from outside of you. It is not something you can achieve just by trying harder and doing more. There's no 12-step program to true joy. There's no place on this earth that you can go to find it. There is nothing you can buy that will give it to you. There's no amount of energy you can spend to obtain it. True joy is a gift. And it is a gift that you must receive. It is grace. Grace poured out on you in Christ. And as the fruit of the Spirit, it is yours. And it is yours already, Christian. For you have the Spirit. The Spirit is yours. And He's cultivating that fruit in you even now as you sit under His Word. It is the Spirit's fruit. It is the fruit He is bearing on your tree, on your branches. It is there for you to receive and to delight in. You have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and one of those blessings is the supernatural joy of the Lord. Therefore, receive it. Open your hands. Let Him place it in them. Receive from the Lord the joy that He would give to you. How do we, it's a fruit of the Spirit. How do we recognize joy? What distinguishes it from love and peace and patience? What does it look like? Joy is a deeply felt emotion of the soul. There's some connection there with the world's definition. It is a deeply felt emotion of the soul, but an emotion that is not anchored to anything in us, nor to anything pleasurable in this world that we might experience. Rather, true joy is a soul-deep, permeating gladness of heart anchored only to the character and actions of our Heavenly Father. Joy is real delight, real gladness of heart, but a delight and gladness that is not in any way tied to the outward circumstances of my life. Not vocational success, not relationships, not substantial retirement plans. My joy, in other words, has very little to do with me. It is not oriented around me. I am not the center of its centripetal force. Rather, my joy is a deep delight and gladness of soul that is oriented around who God is and what He is doing. If we take this definition, we find it leaves room for real sorrow, real grief, and real transparency with our brothers and sisters. We know that this life is difficult. We know that there is suffering that we all will experience. Tears are a reality in this life. It's true. But joy goes deeper. True joy doesn't erase the difficulty, but it does transcend those moments of temporal grief and pain because it is anchored to something eternal and lasting. Anchored to someone that exists completely outside of, and therefore who is in complete ultimate sovereign control of the things of this world. True joy, therefore, takes our pain, takes our tears, takes our moments of suffering, and places them in the context of God's goodness and His grace. As Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The anchor point of Paul's ability to rejoice, to experience and know real joy in this world, is the glory of God. The glory which has accomplished Paul's own justification, his peace, his access to the throne room of grace, and his life-giving faith in Jesus. And because his joy is anchored to the glory of God, it trusts and rests in God's blueprints for his life. Namely, that suffering has a purpose to produce endurance, character, and hope. Because of joy, Paul, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain and trial, is able to see what that pain and that trial is accomplishing in his life. He sees himself as a long, raw block of wood placed on a lathe. And he sees the master carpenter coming with tools of affliction and trial to shape him, to turn him. And then he also sees the beautifully turned leg that he will become after the master carpenter is through shaping him and forming him. This gives him joy. He sees what's happening. He sees where God is taking him. That's joy. Who God is, what He's doing. This gives him the ability to rejoice and to rejoice in every and all circumstances, because true Christian joy keeps Paul's eyes on Jesus. It is why James can count it all joy when he meets trials of various kinds, because he knows that there is a purpose in the testing, a purpose in the trial, namely, in James 1, steadfastness, that he might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. joy keeps his eyes on the character and actions of God, who he is and what he is doing right now. Joy gives James a vision of what that will accomplish in his own walk of faith, giving him the perspective to rightly understand what the trials and hardships are for, not just in his own life, but also through his life and the lives of others. When Jen and I were dealing with her major health crises several years ago now, one of the things that became clear pretty quickly was that this trial, that trial, though given directly to us to grow our faith and to scrape the things that would distract us from Christ, to lift our eyes to him and focus our eyes on him, it was also given to us to grow the faith of others, as others were watching, as others were coming alongside. And let me tell you, there is nothing as encouraging or joy-fostering to see the affliction you are experiencing cause the faith of those around you to be nourished as well, cause their faith to be built up. It brings a whole new level of meaning and purpose to the trial, to that moment of suffering. And seeing that happen in front of you, even while you are still struggling and fighting, even in that moment, true joy can be felt. Again, because it's not tied to the circumstances of this world. It's not tied to my suffering. It's not affected by my suffering. In that moment where self-pity and self-focus are major temptations, true joy lifts our eyes off of self, lifts our eyes up and out, and gives us a glimpse of what God is doing, what our good and faithful God is up to in our lives. This is why John the Baptist, who had a thriving ministry and a large following, was able to take joy in fading to the background. John 3, some of his disciples come and tell him that Jesus is baptizing over there, John, and they're all going over to him. What's going on? Why? Is this okay? John's reply was this: the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I must decrease, he must increase. John would go on to be tossed into prison and eventually beheaded because of that joy. And yet, his joy was made complete, not by experiencing a state of happiness or felicity, not by achieving personal success or good fortune, not by living his best life now, I might say. No, this joy, his joy, was made complete because Jesus was calling his bride to himself. Jesus was gathering to himself his own people and making them whole. That is true joy. Joy that lifts your heart out of the circumstances of this life and centers it on the eternal purposes of our Heavenly Father. But in lifting you out of the moment, you are not escaping the trial or trivializing it. Rather, joy gives you eyes to see the truth behind the trial, the meaning of the hardship, the pure gold that will come out of the refiner's fire. And because true joy is centered on the Father and not on our own personal feelings of comfort or success, it rejoices to see him accomplish his good purposes in our life and in the lives of others. Even when things are going well and we are happy, joy is still not centered on us, still not centered on our own experiences. Remember God's reply to Job in Job 38? He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The angels, the sons of God here, are singing together and shouting for joy, not because they are in a happy place, although certainly they were in a happy place, being perfect and sinless and watching God create the world. Their joy was not anchored to themselves. Rather, their joy was in response to the work of creation that God at that moment was achieving. Their joy was in who God was and in what God was doing. They knew, like David at the end of Psalm 16, that it is only in the presence of God that there is fullness of joy, that only at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or as David confesses in Psalm 21, his own gladness, David's own gladness, his own joy is only found in the joy of God's presence. And for David, that meant standing in the tabernacle on Mount Zion, rejoicing in who God was and praising Him for His wondrous works. Again, joy is a soul-deep, permeating gladness of heart anchored to the character and actions of our Heavenly Father. It is not an emotion that we can conjure up in our own strength, but only as the Holy Spirit works in us to cultivate His fruit in our lives. It cannot be found in anything the systems of this world have to offer. Even creation itself can only evoke true Christian joy insofar as it carries our hearts and minds back to the character and nature of God. And I don't just mean sunsets and waterfalls here by creation. Even skyscrapers and iPhones can evoke true joy, spark true joy. But again, only as they lift our eyes upstream from the creative ingenuity of man to the Father of lights, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, in whose image we have been made. To keep a thumb here in 1 Thessalonians, we will spend some time there, I promise. But turn back to the final verses of Habakkuk 3. One more place before we look at our passage. Habakkuk 3. True joy is something only the Holy Spirit can create. But that does not mean that joy is in any sense passive on our part. Even though it cannot be conjured up in our own strength, joy is something we are still called to. Something we are told to pick up. To take up and put on like a warm coat on a cold day, doing so in reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember at the end of Habakkuk 3, after Habakkuk submits to God's wisdom in using the Babylonians to bring judgment upon Israel, after he recognizes that God's ways are higher than his own, after spending a chapter praising the awesome deeds of the Lord, confessing verse 16 of chapter 3, that he will wait quietly for the day of judgment that the Lord is bringing, but still confessing that because of that day, his body trembles, his lips are quivering, rottenness has entered his bones, and that his legs tremble beneath him. This is still serious stuff that he's working through. Physical stuff, that physical things that have been affected by this reality of judgment that's coming. But after all of that, after confessing all of that, he still is able to sing these well-known words. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, nonetheless, despite, even still, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even when life hits the fan in a major way, even though there is nothing to eat in the cupboards, nothing to drink in the pantry, even though my dreams are not being realized, God, even though my heart aches with the pain and suffering of this fallen world, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Despite everything falling apart, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk is standing on the edge of decision in this moment. Before him are two cups of liquid. On the left is a cup taken from the waters of rancor, right? If he chooses that cup, he chooses to be indignant and bitter for all the things that are going wrong, all the ways that his efforts are apparently failing, all the ways, frankly, in which God is building according to his own blueprints and not according to Habakkuk's. He could choose bitterness in that moment. He could side with Job's wife. He could curse God and die. Or he could take the cup on the right, filled with the wine of gladness. He could take joy in the God of his salvation. He could choose joy, choose to rejoice, to realize that God knows all things and is working all things for his glory and for Habakkuk's good. That he has considered Habakkuk's frame and does indeed give grace for the moment and will continue to give grace for the moment. He can choose joy in that moment and trust in the wisdom and goodness of a father who has never abandoned him, lied or betrayed him. A father who has only ever provided all that Habakkuk needed. And Habakkuk can do this because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has filled Habakkuk, has revealed to him the mysteries of God, the character and nature of God. That's what the book of Habakkuk is. that God is ultimate goodness, that He is ultimate sovereignty, that in His presence there is fullness of joy, that the joy of God's presence is more than enough to compensate for all the pain, all the hardship, all the difficulty, that His joy restores every year the swarming locusts have eaten, as Joel says. And that's what He does. In that moment, by the strength of the Spirit, Habakkuk chooses joy. He chooses to take joy, to reach out and grab hold of that fruit, to bring it home with him and to store it deep in his heart and soul, to let it define his thoughts and his attitudes. Does that choice immediately fill the cupboards with food? Does it immediately fill the pantry with drink again? Does it immediately restore broken relationships or erase the consequences of sin? No. Judgment still is coming. His world is still falling apart. But his focus is no longer on the things of this world. Notice that he takes joy not in his salvation. Right? He doesn't take joy in his salvation. He takes joy in the God of his salvation. His immediate salvation from this difficult circumstance is not the most important thing to Habakkuk. That's not what fills his heart with joy. God himself does. The God who is also the God of salvation. In him, in his person, does Habakkuk find and take true joy. Salvation can come whenever God wants, in other words. It may not be in my lifetime, Habakkuk understands. But joy comes in that moment and takes his eyes off of his own fear, off of his own trembling legs, and causes him to recognize that, the rest of the passage, God the Lord is his strength. God makes his feet like the deer's. God makes him tread on his high places. True joy is more impressed with God than with anything that can happen under the sun. It is more impressed with God's power and strength and his ability to work all things well than with the immediate circumstances that we might be experiencing. True joy recognizes that we're on page 97 of a 400 page novel. And guess what? We know what the end is going to be. We know the final chapter. We know where this book is taking us. True joy rests in who God is and what he has done for you. That is how Paul is able to rejoice in suffering. That is why he is able to command us to rejoice at all times. This is how Habakkuk, in the midst of everything falling apart at the seams, is able to actively take joy in the God of his salvation. And in doing so, the joy of the Lord has become his strength. Okay, with all of that, turn back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's come to this chapter that Paul gives us, that the Spirit gives us through Paul. In this opening chapter, Paul expresses his great joy in the faith of the Thessalonians, rejoicing specifically in things that God has done in them and through them. And it is for the things God has done in the life of this church that he is, verses 2 and 3, always giving thanks to God for all of them, constantly mentioning them in his prayers. And he begins to spell out the reasons for this joy and gratitude in verse 4 by noting that first, they are loved by God. For we know, brothers, loved by God. And as you all know, this isn't the sappy, sentimental, mere feelings kind of love that our culture thinks of today. It is deep affection. It is warm and tender devotion. But it is an affection and devotion that has hands and feet. In fact, hands and feet that have been pierced for the Thessalonians. The Father loved the Thessalonians to the extent that he sent his only begotten Son to be born in the flesh, to live a perfect life on their behalf, to live in obedience all the way to the cross and there die the death that the Thessalonians deserved. And because of the Son's joy in obeying the Father, the Son did it. In obedience to the Father, the Son climbed the cross and died for the sins of these particular Thessalonians, thereby accomplishing the Father's love for them. They were loved by God and they were also chosen by God, and chosen from before the foundations of the world. That means before a stitch of this created world was formed from nothing, when the Father and the Son and the Spirit dwelt together in perfect unity and harmony. abiding in the joy of one another, perfectly whole and complete without us, without a human shaped hole in their heart. The Father chose these Thessalonians to dwell with him. He chose them simply out of the abundance of his triune joy and a desire to share that joy with the Thessalonians. Thirdly, verse 5, Paul rejoices in these Christian brothers and sisters because the gospel came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You can preach and preach and preach until you're blue in the face, but unless the Spirit comes with power into the hearts and minds of those listening, your words will do nothing except fill the air, maybe raise the temperature a little bit. And knowing this, Paul rejoices that when he brought the gospel to Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit brought understanding and conviction of sin, true repentance, and new life, that they not only heard but believed the good news of Jesus Christ and put that faith immediately into action. They became, verse 6, imitators of both Paul and Jesus. Again, not mere surface mimicry, but as Steve said last week, they wanted to become like them because of the great love they bore both Paul and Jesus. They imitated Paul's faith and Paul's endurance and his joy. Notice what it says, verse 6. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is Habakkuk all over again. This is Job refusing to curse God. This is David placing the source of his joy and gladness outside of the scope of his own experience and emotions, even when Saul is roaming around trying to kill him. In the midst of affliction, when it meant persecution, when it meant giving up certain habits, when it meant picking up the cross, when it meant dying to self and living to Christ, in the midst of much affliction, Paul says, they received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. How? How could they be filled with joy in the midst of great affliction? Because in imitating Paul, in imitating Jesus, they anchored their hope to the unmovable, unshakable, eternally secure power and goodness of the Father as evidenced by the love, the election, and the power of God to make them alive in him. In that moment of faith, their horizon was expanded to include the hope of eternal glory, which made all the affliction that was coming seem both light and momentary, not even worthy to be compared. They saw the forest of his mercy and how the one or two trees of affliction fit into the broader story of their redemption and their sanctification. This joy then gave them strength to live out their faith through joyful obedience. And they themselves became worthy of imitation, it says, as their testimony of faith spread through the surrounding areas. That strength of joy enabled them to turn from idols, verse 9. To serve the living and true God. And that strength of joy gave them the patience and endurance to wait for his Son from heaven. For that joy was centered on the fact that that the Father had raised Jesus from the dead, thereby delivering them from the wrath to come. Their joy was a soul-deep, permeating gladness of heart, anchored and centered on the character and actions of our Heavenly Father. That was the story of these Thessalonians. And guess what? That's your story, Christian. That's your joy. We all know what it is to stand with Habakkuk in the midst of privation and loss. We all know what it is to stand with the Thessalonians in much affliction. We know what it is to stand with Paul in great suffering. But do we also know what it is to stand with each of them in their joy? Do we allow the difficulties of this world to overwhelm us, to distract us from what we are commanded to remember? Do we keep our eyes low to the ground, focus too much on the things here beneath the sun? Things that are temporal, ephemeral, things like the grass are here today and gone tomorrow? Do we allow the light of his glory and grace to grow strangely dim while keeping our minds on the things of this earth? Or, by the power of the Spirit, do we join with Habakkuk and take joy in the salvation of the Lord, in the God of our salvation? Do we join with the Thessalonians and in the midst of much affliction receive the word of the Lord with Holy Spirit cultivated joy? Do we rejoice with Paul that our sufferings are producing character and hope? Do we with James count all things joy because we know that these momentary light afflictions are not only preparing for us an eternal weight of glory then and there, but they are also producing steadfastness and contentment and true peace here and now. We are human. It goes without saying. We're human. We're susceptible to difficulties and pain. There are real tragedies. There are real atrocities. There are real disasters that can happen in this fallen world, resulting from our sin in Adam back in the garden. And God calls us to difficult roads, hard paths of refinement and sanctification. And those roads often are not fun. They're not pleasurable. They don't often necessarily lead to feelings of success and well-being as the world would understand those terms. And so in those moments, the world would say that there's no room for joy. But as a Christian, as a follower and imitator of Jesus, I am presented with a choice in that moment of difficulty. Will I follow the world and turn inward, feeling sorry for myself, shut everyone else out, and try to wriggle my way through it in pride and self-sufficiency and self-importance? Or will I take joy in the God of my salvation? To take joy in the God of my salvation means that I keep my eyes on Him who is, on He who is eternally, who was, is to come, and on what He has done, not just for me, but what He is doing in the world, what He is doing with this story of redemption that we are a part of. It means recognizing that I am loved by God. I am loved by God. You are loved by God with the love that sent Jesus to the cross for our sins, that I might die with Him, that I might be buried with Him, that I might be raised with Him to newness of life. That it is no longer I, but that it is Christ who now lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and proved that love by dying for me, giving His life for mine. It means in the midst of the trial, I recognize that God chose me from before the foundations of the world for no good reason other than the simple truth that He delights to share the abundance of His joy with me. It means I hear the word of God preached and let His Spirit convict me of sin, convict me of my self-pity, convict me of my self-centeredness and self-righteousness, and convict me even of my joylessness. It means then, in the power of His gospel, turning from those habits of thought, and then turning from the habits in my life that foster such habits of thought, and choosing joy by filling every square inch of my field of vision with Jesus. It means imitating Paul. It means suffering like he did with the hope and joy that he had, recognizing that I am still in character development, that the author and perfecter of my faith is not yet finished with me, that my story isn't over, but that He who began the good work is faithful to complete it. He's faithful to finish it. And He's faithful to bring me to eternal glory. And it means that in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of much affliction, in the midst of everything going south, I hear the word of the Lord with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I hear the word and abide in the word for the sake of who He is, anchoring my soul, soul deep, permeating gladness of heart to the character and nature of God, the actions and the character of our Heavenly Father, who we know Him to be, who He has revealed Himself to be to us. This is the joy that comes from the Lord. This is the Father's joy. This is the joy of Jesus. This is the joy of the Holy Spirit. For even His joy is in Himself. His joy is in Himself. For in Himself is perfection and holiness and fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. The triune God is deep, eternal joy in Himself, just as He is in Himself outward giving love apart from creation. If you are ever tempted to picture God with a frown on His face, realize that you probably have a frown on your face and you're projecting that onto God. The reality is the fellowship shared between the Father, Son, and Spirit is a fellowship of perfect harmony and overflowing gladness. And it is into that eternal divine joy God is bringing us through the power of the gospel. And so the joy that he invites us into is the joy that he himself has, that he himself is. It is the joy of the Lord, and it is in this joy we find our strength. Remember the Israelites standing before Ezra as he read the law in Nehemiah 8, as he opened to them its meaning and how they began to weep as the weight of their sin fell upon them. As they understood the words and they were convicted. And that sin, that knowledge of sin, that understanding of sin weighed heavy upon them. But then Nehemiah, you remember, tells them to go home, to stop weeping, to eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, to share with those who have nothing ready. He tells them to stop grieving because the joy of the Lord is their strength. The reason that answer is sufficient to stop grieving, the reason that answer is sufficient to stop weeping, to go home and pull out all the stops and to feast together as a community of returned and redeemed exiles. The reason is because the feasting and the sharing with one another was itself a picture of who God is. That abundance, that festivity, that joy, I might even say that frolicking, was itself a reflection of the character of God, who in himself is everything represented by feasting and laughter and joy. He is abundance. He is life. He is friendship. He is satisfaction. He is love. He is gift. And to participate in that God-honoring, worshipful festivity and celebration that was centered on who God was and what he was doing for them was to directly participate in that joy. And this is how joy equals strength. To receive and participate in the joy of the Lord is to believe and know that in him, through the forgiveness of the cross and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I have been given his freedom and his life. Now, when Satan comes around to accuse me of my sin, I can tell him to get lost. For I now live in Jesus Christ, and in him I have been given the fullness of his joy. And when you are no longer weighed down by sin, when that burden is released from your shoulders, when you're no longer weighed down by the guilt and condemnation that Christ has completely taken away, you feel physically lighter. You feel physically lighter. You have real strength and energy. Like when Christian's burden fell off of his shoulders at the foot of the cross in Pilgrim's Progress, remember what he did? Leaps three times high into the air for joy. There is real physical energy that comes from this deep soul-nurturing joy. Strength to obey, strength to go home and feast and celebrate, even after a whole day of sorrow and remorse for these Israelites. Because the joy of the Lord has brought you out of yourself. Being in yourself is so heavy. Being in yourself is so claustrophobic. So limiting, so energy depriving. But when God takes you out of yourself, takes you out of the self-pity, out of your self-righteousness, he brings you into his very own everlasting joy. That's strength. That's energy. I want to leap three times into the air for joy. Not only can you face the accuser now, you can face the trials and afflictions that you know are being used to sanctify you, to scrape away the dross and to make you whole. You can face them with true joy. That doesn't mean laughing with those who weep. We're not being glib about real pain. No, there are genuinely scary things in this world. There are fires and floods that we must walk through, and we can take those fires and floods seriously. And those things come with real difficulty and real hardship. But what the strength that comes from the joy of the Lord does mean is a soul-deep gladness of heart that gives you the ability to walk through those trials. Because it turns your eyes onto him who is walking beside you. Onto him who is walking with you, protecting you, keeping you from the fire and flood, keeping the fire and flood from overwhelming and consuming you, and thereby filling you with gratitude and praise. On the surface, you may be agonizing about what to do, what obedience looks like. You might be frustrated, perplexed, and full of questions. But on the inside, deep, deep down at the foundation level of who you are not shaken. You are confident at the core of who God is and what He says He will do for you. You know down in your soul that just because we always say God works all things for good doesn't make it any less true. He does work all things for good. And that joy gives you strength to meet that trial head on, because deep down you know that you have been brought into the joy of the Lord. And that joy is anchored not to anything that can be shaken in this world. Rather, it is anchored to God who is eternally, and to the wondrous things that He has done. So, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Father, we need to know this. We need to rest in this joy. We need to see the joy that you have been building up in us through the power of the Spirit. Father, that fruit is there. We need only see it and receive it. Say thank you for it. Grab hold of it. Let it define us. Let it shape us. Let it mold us into living examples of joy. Joy that's not, again, glib with difficulties and glib with pain, but knows how joy transcends those things and lifts our eyes up to Christ, to the things that are eternal, to the ways in which we are being shaped and transformed from one image of glory to another, the way that you are conforming our minds by the power of your word, transforming them through the power of your Spirit. Father, do this work in us. Let us be a joy-filled people. Let us feast and celebrate and take joy in the God of our salvation. Let your strength, Father, be our joy, and let your joy be our strength. Father, only you can do this, and so we ask you to do it in the name of Jesus. Even now, even right now, we pray. In Jesus' name, and amen.